Open your Bibles with me to Psalm 73, the psalm we read earlier. Psalm 73 really is a wisdom song. It teaches us how to live wisely in relationship with God, especially in this upside-down world where the righteous seem to suffer and the wicked seem to prosper so often. Psalm 73, and we've read our text. If you would bow your heads with me as we ask God to bless his word. Father, your word is sufficient for life and godliness. It is all we need to follow you, to be assured of your grace and your love, forgiveness, your wisdom. And so we do come with confidence that you want to talk to us. And so I pray, Father, that you would glorify Jesus. Pray that you would minister to your people, to the sheep of your pasture. We are the sheep of your pasture, and so we ask that you would feed us with the word that we need this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? It was the question plaguing the faith of a young Christian woman after a trip to Haiti. The destruction she witnessed, as I recall, was shocking to her. Cardboard boxes for homes, beggars lining the streets, naked little children hunting for food. And if the God of the Bible is real, he is all-powerful and can prevent this evil. He is all-loving and he wants to prevent this evil. But to her, the evil was inescapably obvious. So human logic says, this all-loving, all-powerful God of the Bible does not exist. After all, it has been called the problem of evil. And this problem has led many professing Christians to abandon the gospel altogether. And yet, beloved, there is an even more perplexing and perilous form of this question. Not, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? But why does God allow good things to happen to bad people? It is not the problem of evil, it is the problem of goodness. Why does God bless these wicked people while he leaves me, a faithful Christian, to suffer? And this question really confronts you in every stage of your Christian life. It is the Christian teenager who abstains from sexual activity only to see his promiscuous friend get the spot on the basketball team instead of him. It's the infertile Christian mother who patiently endures in faith until she hears that her ungodly pagan sister is pregnant again. It's the honest Christian businessman who watches his colleague, his corrupt colleague, get the promotion over him. It is the elderly saint who is neglected by her adult children while her unbelieving counterpart lives in a mansion with all of her needs met. Do you see this upside down world, the problem of goodness? And when this strikes you, you might be tempted to conclude, it does not pay to be a Christian. Have you been there? Are you there now? Why does God allow good things to happen to bad people? And if you do not have an adequate way to deal with this question, you can become disappointed, disillusioned, discontented, jaded, cynical, and even bitter towards God. This problem of goodness is the very crisis of faith that the writer of Psalm 73 is facing. Notice the superscript here, a psalm of Asaph. Asaph, more than likely, he is the Asaph mentioned a half dozen times in the Old Testament. David appointed this man to play music, lead songs at the gathering at the tabernacle there. In 2 Chronicles, he's actually called a seer. A seer, it's a technical term for a prophet, someone who sees visions from God and is instructed to reveal them, teach them to Israel. And this is precisely what we have here in Psalm 73. It's a crisis of faith. Asaph enters the sanctuary, the tabernacle, and he receives a vision, a revelation, and in turn, he tells it to Israel in the form of Psalm 73. Here in verse 1, you see the theme of the psalm. Truly, God is good to Israel. God blesses Israel. God prospers Israel. God enriches Israel. But not Israel without exception. Notice the parallel line. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So, in Exodus 19, God makes a covenant with Israel. He pledges his special blessings, his covenant gifts, but only to those Israelites who are, in Asaph's words, pure in heart. Now, you might say, Daniel, I know the Bible. There is nobody who's pure in heart. Everyone, without exception, has stained their own hearts with sin. And that's exactly right, which is why this little phrase here, purity in heart, does not refer to sinless perfection. In fact, drop your eyes down, if you would, to 27, verse 27. Asaph describes the pollution of heart he has in mind. For, behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. Unfaithful. It is a word in the Old Testament that always means to whore. To whore, prostitution, whoredom. In the Old Testament, this is so often God's graphic depiction of Israel's idolatry. Like a woman who abandons her caring husband and uses her body to make money from other lovers, Israel abandons her caring husband Yahweh for the empty promises of false gods. God is good to those who are pure in heart. That is, to those who stay faithful to their covenant God Yahweh and refuse to abandon him for idols. The theme of this song, in a word, fidelity to God pays always. Now, why is Asaph going on about this truth here? Why is he emphatic about it? Well, because, dear friend, this truth, faithfulness to Yahweh pays always, it's one that Asaph came to doubt severely. He's in a season where he looks at his own life, and he is suffering. And yet, he's been faithful to God. And then he looks out in society, and what does he see? His Israelite friends abandoning the Lord, living depraved lives, and God does not punish them. God does not curse them. Rather, God rewards them with prosperity. And watching God bless the wicked, it becomes a question about God that Asaph cannot answer. It's a theological puzzle, a doctrinal enigma, a dogmatic riddle. Why does God allow good things to happen to these bad people? Church, do you have an answer to this? How can you be certain that God is good to you when those who abandon him so obviously enjoy more prosperity than you? Let me ask you that again. How can you, church, Christian, be certain that God is good to you when those who abandon him so obviously enjoy more prosperity than you? Asaph is going to unfold his answer and really gives us this autobiographical account, a spiritual account. It's like we're reading his journal. And this journal really consists of two chapters. Chapter 1, the riddle of God's goodness. Chapter 2, the revelation of God's judgment. So let's go chapter by chapter and see this crisis of faith unfold. Chapter 1, the riddle of God's goodness. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Did you catch the spark that lit the match on this near fall from faith? Envy. Envy. It's that intense desire to live a day in someone else's shoes, to have a bigger house like them, to drive a nicer car like them, to enjoy a healthier body like them. Asaph craves good things, but good things in God's sovereignty is decided to withhold from Asaph. Things God in his wisdom has said, I don't want you to have this right now. And to add to the discontentment, God gives these good things that Asaph wants to the wrong people. The left glove is on the right hand. Notice this dramatic portrayal and portrait of this divine mismatch, God blessing the wicked, verse 4. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. Now, you need to keep in mind that in Asaph's day, thinness is not a sign of beauty like it is in our day. So you go to India, you'll find plenty of thin people, but it's not because they're working out. It's not because they're on a diet. They can't afford to eat. And it was similar in Asaph's day. Thinness showed your poverty. Fatness then proved your wealth. And these traders are so wealthy, apparently, that they're perpetually happy all the day long. Verse 5, notice, they are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Their lives, they're free from all the troubles that plague humanity. Free from the common cold, car trouble, relational strife, a depleted bank account, disobedient children. These apostates enjoy almost a superhuman existence. Their immense wealth is this shield. It deflects the afflictions that normal human beings face. Which, in a society like ours, which rewards entrepreneurship, you might think, well, these guys are hard workers. They're venture capitalists. They take economic risk, but they're simply enjoying the fruit of their labors. Well, watch now as Asaph describes their character, verse 6. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. It is a portrait that uses parts of the body to symbolize different kinds of sins. So the neck, it is wearing a necklace of pride. It means their arrogant attitude, it attracts a fan club. The body, it's wearing violence. That is, their brutality provides a safety and security like a winter coat on a snowy day. The eyes, it's scanning for opportunities to get more fat in their bellies. Their eyes, their hearts rather, it bubbles over with wicked strategies to secure more. The mouth, it is their chosen weapon for brutality, lying. The point here, these Yahweh deserters, they're not good little moralists. They are wicked from head to toe. And it is their wickedness that is their chosen instrument to enrich themselves. They are getting rich on their sin. And maybe worst of all, like a cancer, they are persuading godly Israelites to join their rebellion. Notice, they set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Bart Ehrman, maybe you know his name. He's a popular New Testament scholar at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. And he's a smart guy, and he's renowned for his ability to lead college students to doubt the historicity of the New Testament. And actually, on the first day of his class, freshman class on New Testament, he'll take a poll. And he asks students to raise their hand if they're a Christian. And oftentimes, 75% of the class, they'll raise their hand, yes, we're a Christian. He says, okay, put your hands down. He'll then ask a second question. How many of you have read the entire Bible? Almost no one raises their hands. Maybe one, two. And then he asked them this pernicious question. Why do you stake your eternity on a book that you've never read? And class by class throughout the semester, this man argues that the New Testament is a myth and professing Christians drop like flies. So why is Bart Ehrman such an effective anti-evangelizer? Well, you might not know, he used to be a professing Christian and was studying for Christian ministry. Until he experienced a suffering that he could not reconcile with the God of the Bible, the problem of evil. And so that's what's happening right here. These traitors are trained in the grammar of faith, as one person put it. If God were good to the pure in heart, I would not be so successful. But look at my wealth. It must mean, fellow Israelite, that the God you worship, he's not really the God you think he is. He must be blind, ignorant, if he exists at all. And so these wicked men, these evildoers, are successful in this anti-evangelism campaign. They're destroying the covenant community. And Asaph is watching this mismatch unfold. These wicked people apparently being blessed by God, and so he makes a perilous miscalculation. Verse 12, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. What's my calculation? All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Asaph reflects. He pulls out his calculator, and he begins to add up the benefits that he's received from his faithfulness to Yahweh. I haven't sinned in a high-handed way. I've refused to abandon my covenant duties. I've rejected to be sucked into this apostasy. Okay, let's do a calculation. What do I have? Vanity. Literally, emptiness. He settles the accounts, and he reckons zero. No profits. In fact, I'm in the red. Notice his proof emphatically. He goes on, verse 14, for all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. I've been stricken. That word stricken is the same word up in verse 5 that describes these troubles, these human troubles. And he's saying, I'm in a season of suffering right now. That's what I get for following God. And this rebuke every morning, it probably refers to spiritual discipline, God's faithful chastisement of his sin of envy. So Asaph, physically suffering hour by hour, spiritually, God is chastising his envy. And so this man is saying, I am comprehensively miserable. These traitors, they're comprehensively wicked and they're prospering. I'm faithful, but I am comprehensively miserable. It's the divine mismatch, the problem of goodness. Why does God allow good things to happen to bad people? And this question pushes him to the brink. If there's a line that goes off into apostasy, he is right there. Notice 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. I would have joined the anti-evangelism campaign. Here was my message. You follow Yahweh? You think he does good to you? I used to be in a covenant relationship with him, and you know what I got? Pain, sorrow, loss. And I didn't even have any joy in this God. He just kept disciplining me. In a word, being pure does not pay. And look, Asaph is not, he's not lying here. He's looking. It is an honest evaluation of the profits and the losses for those who are faithful in their covenant relationship with God. How do you answer this, church? How can you be certain that God is good to you when those who abandon Him so obviously enjoy more prosperity than you? Well, thankfully, there's a chapter 2. Chapter 2, the revelation of God's judgment. Notice, there's a scene change. Verse 16, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God." So notice, Asaph is an intellectual type. And when he's faced with this divine riddle, he turns over every mental rock to find a solution. But notice his conclusion here. He says, "It seemed to me a wearisome task, trouble." It's again that same word in verse 5, trouble. So Asaph studies, he thinks, he pontificates, he uses human intellect to seek an answer for this most troubling puzzle. And when he finishes, he fails. He can't explain it. He doesn't have an answer. And he concludes, "Inquiry into this divine mystery, it is just like every other experience of affliction. It is a vain enterprise that fatigues my mind, and it wearies my heart." And beloved, what you need to see here, you need to see in this a clue to solving the mystery, really mysteries like this, that is so often at the heart of Christians, professing Christians, who enter a crisis of faith. I mean, do you know people, professing Christians, and they look like they're going along well, and then they start doubting the faith, they're asking a question they feel like, "I don't have the answer to," you don't have an answer to it. And the clue we get here, after Asaph, he's like, I'm going to try to answer, and here's the clue. Oh, he fails. Actually, it's just difficulty. Here's the clue. There are some things, Christian, there are some questions that your puny human mind can never answer. So stop trying. That's the clue. There are some questions about God, about life, about following Jesus, that your puny human mind can never answer. So stop trying. I was actually a philosophy major in college. And my professors, they're brilliant thinkers. Their minds are huge. And they publish these articles that are like the most relevant topic in philosophy today. And I looked up a few of their titles. Here's one. "Toward a Directionalist Theory of Space." So that's what they spend their time thinking about. "Engineered Niches and Naturalized Aesthetics." I like this one. "Counterexamples to the Transitivity of Better Than." I don't even know what the titles to their works mean. I sat in class with these brilliant minds for hours. And a typical class would go like this. We reasoned back and forth about topics like free will, religious experience, the nature of truth, the ontology of man, things like this. And one argument is about to win the day in the class. But this was typical. The professor would present a counter-argument to that one. He'd throw up his hands and say, "Who really knows? Who really knows? These are bona fide geniuses. They spend their entire lives thinking on truth. Their conclusion is, who really knows?" And you think you can use your brain to answer this question. Why does God allow things, good things, to happen to bad people? There are some questions, church, you need to get this. There are some questions that your puny human mind can never answer, so stop trying. I'm not arguing for a mindless life. What I'm trying to tell you is that the Bible gives you an honest depiction of your limitations as a creature. Some questions about God and life are beyond your finding out. And to seek an answer will only lead you to discontentment, despair, and bitterness to God. And so you need to do what Asaph does, stop your intellectual inquiry now, and pursue the course of action Asaph takes. Verse 16, when I thought to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Asaph goes to church. A little more specific to that, he goes to the tabernacle. In those days, the temple maybe. It's the place where God dwells in glory with his people and talks to them. He gives revelation. He reveals himself. He gives truth that only God knows and that human beings can only know if God decides to talk. And so Asaph receives some revelation. We don't know how he gets it. Today, this would be equivalent to opening your Bible. A Bible that is filled with the revelation of God. It'd be equivalent today to coming to church where God is talking to you even now through the Word. It is with a Christian friend over coffee talking about God and what God reveals. It's leading a devotion at your home. Asaph gets to the place where there is divine revelation. And in God's kindness to Asaph, God provides the truth he needs, truth that saves Asaph's crumbling faith. Notice the truth he reveals. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. I discerned their future. I discerned their destiny. I learned the final outcome for these wicked people who abandon God for money. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. Abandoning God ends in destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. Oh Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. You ever have a nightmare before? Like maybe last night? I don't know. Nightmares feel real. Nightmares are scary because you don't realize you're dreaming. All of it seems real. All of it seems so permanent, like it'll never change. But it does change, doesn't it? How quickly does it change? It changes this quickly. When you awake, the dream is over. As one person put it, in the twinkling of an eye, the prosperity of these wicked people will be destroyed. Abandoning God ends in destruction, and abandoning God ends in destruction that is coming quickly. But you need to think about this for a second. Does a quick and violent death solve the problem of God's goodness here? Has God said, don't worry, I'm going to just take them out. Tower's going to fall on them. They can't escape. Is that what he's getting at here? I'm convinced it's not. Frankly, wicked people, you give them this offer. Hey, you can have this life. Prosperity, riches, health, long life. Every earthly desire you want met. But you're going to be squashed by a tower in the end. 80 years of prosperity, squashed by a tower. Would you take that? I think most people probably would take that. Got to die anyways. How can a destructive death really be the revelation that convinces Asaph that God is good to him? Well, notice right here, it is not a revelation of the end of their existence. It is a revelation of the beginning of their judgment. Did you catch what causes their destruction? You set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin, O Lord. When you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. This right here, it is a vivid revelation of God's final judgment. A judgment that is terrifyingly worse than mere death. How does Paul say this to the church at Thessalonica? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Asaph right here, I'm convinced, he sees in shadowy form what the New Testament clarifies in substance. Soon, God's final judgment will arrive, and those who forsake Christ for wealth, they will suffer a punishment that is eternal destruction. And in view of this shadowy form of eternal destruction now, and for you, church, knowing hell, knowing the doctrine of hell, the wrath of God that is coming for unbelievers, when you get a clear picture of that, how valuable does a lake house really look if it costs you Christ for it? How wise does it look to abandon eternal life for the temporary pleasures of sin? Notice God does not answer Asaph's question directly. I'm going to give you all the reasons why I am giving blessing to these wicked people. No. Nor, and this is key, God does not end Asaph's suffering. God provides a revelation of eternal judgment. And church, we're a people in a culture that we want to hide from this doctrine, don't we? We don't want to look at it. But notice, this doctrine of final judgment does good to Asaph. It reorients his perspective on how valuable his present relationship with God really is. Watch him now as he responds to this revelation of judgment. The first, repentance. He repents. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, what a graphic picture of envy. Bitterness to God. You're not treating me like I deserve. It's like a pain, literally in the language here, it's like being stabbed in your kidneys. I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. I was to blame. I was operating like a senseless beast who doesn't go to God for his revelation, who doesn't have wisdom. This vision of final judgment shocks Asaph into the realization that his bitterness towards God is rooted in his own sin. He had neglected the treasure of God's word, God's presence, God's people, which would have prevented this crisis in the first place. And beloved, this is almost always the first solution to your crisis of faith. Your envy, your bitterness to God, your defiance that he owes you better than he's giving you, all of it comes from a sinful heart. All of it is rooted in a sinful heart. Repentance is really the way out. And what you'll find is professing Christians who really enter into this crisis of faith, and we need to have mercy on those who doubt, the New Testament tells us. But what you find is sometimes those who are really struggling with some intellectual thing, one thing they often do is they begin to fade away from the people of God. They stop coming to corporate worship. They stop spending time with the body of Jesus, the very place. Sunday morning's the very place where God's presence dwells in a very special way, where God talks in a very special way. They begin to fade out from it. And beloved, one of the greatest remedies to your struggles with faith is entering God's presence to hear His voice on Sunday mornings. Entering the sanctuary. It will prevent maybe 1,000 struggles of faith. And so, awareness of God's judgment, it shocks him into a fresh expression of repentance. Well, notice Asaph's second response, it's praise. An awareness of God's judgment shocks you into a fresh expression of praise. Listen to these beautiful words of praise to God. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will lead me, you will receive me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Asaph realizes that God has rescued him. First, God rescues his faith. God saves Asaph's faith. And he repeats this theme over and over in this little paragraph, 23. "You hold my right hand and guide me with your counsel." So Asaph's faith is falling. This plaguing question of God's goodness, it is spoiling his faith until God speaks to him in the sanctuary. And God gives him counsel. He gives him wisdom. He receives a renewed perspective, which puts his faith on solid ground. Or 26, "My flesh and my heart may fail." This is a picture of life's end when all of the energies are worn out. And he says, even at that point, when I have tangible evidence of perhaps you no longer being good to me, you're the strength of my heart. More literally, you are the rock of my heart. You are like a protective shadow to refresh this depleted pilgrim. Even at death, O God, you will revive and refresh my faith in you. Or 26, I love this little image. You are my portion forever. Portion refers to property, inheritance. So church, your property, I'm going to tell you if you haven't figured it out, one of the problems that you have with your property, your wealth, your possessions, your bank account. Here's your problem. It's fragile. Amen? But Asaph's property is God. The creator God who created the heavens and the earth. The indestructible God. God who can never plunge into a recession. How about that? God whose value can never be diluted by inflation. God who can never be lost, stolen, or destroyed. God is Asaph's property, which means the object of Asaph's faith, God himself, can never fail. Look at this. You save my faith. That's what he's saying. Asaph recovers because in faithfulness to Asaph, God saves Asaph's faith. How did Peter say this? He's talking to the church. By God's power, you, Christian, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. So, Christian, let me ask you, can you ever lose your faith? It's been rightly pointed out that this is the wrong question. The real question, can Christ ever lose a Christian? Of course, he cannot. Christ, all-powerful, the one with the Father at creation, through whom all things were created. You think you're more powerful than God? You think you can jump out of Jesus' hand? He guards your faith by his sovereign divine power, a power greater than any other power in the universe. You will make it to heaven because Christ will guard your faith, church. That's what Asaph says. God, your faithfulness to me saved my faith. And he says, God's presence satisfied my heart. Here, Asaph repeats two words in the Hebrew you can't miss. Verse 22b there, I was like a beast toward you, more literally, with you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. Whom have I in heaven but you? And then literally in the Hebrew, with you, there is nothing on earth that I desire. His point is obvious, isn't it? I wanted what the wicked had because I wrongly identified what the good was. God is good to Israel, yes, but what good thing does God give to those who are pure in heart? God himself. Fellowship with God, being with you is the great gift of God. And so he actually concludes that way, verse 28, notice. But for me, it is good to be near God, nearness to God, fellowship with God. Fellowship with God is the supreme pleasure that God gives to those who are faithful to Him. God gives Himself in satisfying fellowship. Then listen how a heart that is satisfied in God's presence begins to talk. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth. Can you say this, Christian? There's nothing on earth I want but you. In other words, fellowship with God is so good, so satisfying, so pleasing, so fulfilling. His presence is so pleasurable that God can take everything away from me. He can decide to keep me in a season of suffering, even till I die, and I'm still satisfied. I cannot find anything better than fellowship with God, not in the realm of God in heaven, and not in the realm of man on earth. And by the way, this satisfying fellowship with God lasts forever. While these rebellious, wicked, prosperous people on earth, while they enter into eternal judgment, my satisfaction in God's presence will last forever. You guide me with your counsel, verse 24, and afterward, you will receive me to glory. Bring it together, church. What's happened? Why is God blessing these wicked people? I'm almost done with following Jesus. Asaph goes to the sanctuary and God speaks. And God draws near. And what does Asaph see? The final judgment. The doctrine of the final judgment. And it shocks Asaph into a fresh realization of how valuable his present relationship with God really is. So he responds in repentance, I was wrong. He expresses praise, God, your faithfulness to me saved my faith. God, your presence satisfies my heart. And this compels him to be a witness, to testify to the superior glory and grace of God. Verse 28, but as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I might proclaim all of your works. And so he pens Psalm 73, and he proclaims God's gracious deliverance and his superior blessing. It is a witness to the answer of this most perilous question: how can you be certain that God is good to you when those who abandon him so obviously enjoy more prosperity than you? A fresh look at God's final judgment undeniably proves that a present relationship with God is supremely profitable. That's the answer. Look at the judgment, you'll be convinced. My present relationship with God, I'm never giving it up. It is supremely profitable. There's nothing better than being near to God. The problem of God's goodness is solved by a revelation of God's judgment. It's an eternal perspective, church, which finds its most convincing proof in Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ, you remember, he approaches Jerusalem. He's on his way to fulfill the mission that God has given to him. And Jesus is faced by this problem of goodness. The scribes, the Sanhedrin, these power brokers, these wealthy power brokers who exploit worshipers at the temple for wealth, they're in power, they're wealthy, and they're about to take down the Son of God. But Jesus didn't envy them. He didn't grow bitter towards God because of them. And he did not join their anti-evangelism campaign. Rather, Jesus remained faithful to his Father. Before the Sanhedrin try to trip him up, they want him gone. And Jesus is faithful even to death. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And here's an eternal perspective. You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And fidelity to God landed him on the cross. A cross where prosperous evildoers were mocking him. If God is happy with you, he'll take you down from that cross. Look at him suffering at the hands of these prosperous wicked. It is the upside down world where God blesses the wicked and the righteous suffer until the great reversal occurred. Until on the third day, God received Jesus into glory by raising him from the dead. Which proves to you the cross, listen, the cross is the final judgment of God come early. God put Jesus in a slippery place. God made Jesus fall to ruin. God roused himself and despised Jesus like a dream. It is a final judgment, but the resurrection, God raised him from the dead, which proves to you God was pleased with the fidelity of Jesus. God was pleased with the purity of Christ. It must mean, church, that Jesus was not judged for his own transgressions. He was not smitten for his sins, but for the sins of his envious, unclean people. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Church, you are not the faithful, pure one. There is only one who maintained fidelity to God, Jesus Christ. And by his grace, Jesus was judged for you in your place so that God can give the supreme good to you, fellowship with himself. He suffered in his body, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God. Fellowship with God, the supreme good, the highest blessing in this world, fellowship with himself. If you're a believer with Jesus, you have the presence of Jesus. How did he say this? I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Are you bitter today toward God? Discontent because you think God is not treating you as good as you deserve? Take a fresh look at this final judgment of God in the cross. It's what you deserve. It's what I deserve. It's what God will give to you if you abandon him, if you reject him, if you persist in idolatry. It's the eternal disaster that will be your end in hell forever, unless by faith you take refuge in this Jesus who suffers for sinners like you, who offers his cross to be your judgment. Your very own judgment, that can be your judgment if you believe in him. If you embrace him by faith, he'll forgive you and he will give you his Holy Spirit. In church, you will face these problems at some point if you haven't already. There will be seasons where you suffer for the Lord Jesus, and by every human estimation, every calculation, it's going to appear following Jesus does not pay. It's a waste of time. It doesn't pay. But consider where you should be right now. All of us right this second should be in hell. But by the grace of God, we're destined for glory. We've been forgiven of sin. You have a treasure, Jesus Christ, that is better than anything in this world. He's the sanctuary you run to. Go to him. Draw near to him. Listen to him. And he will keep your faith from failing. Let's pray. Father, give us this perspective, Lord. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire except for you. Can we even imagine a soul that is so happy in God that we can say, I have everything I could ever hope for, dream of. I have Christ. Father, I pray that you would renew our perspective, that though we deserve hell, you have by grace showered us with eternal blessing and salvation in your Son, Jesus. To him be glory, we pray. Amen.